The family of Israel was finally all together, settled permanently, peacefully, and productively in the land of Goshen in Egypt. And then on a convenient day, Joseph brought Jacob himself to meet Pharaoh. It must have been quite a meeting. Earth's greatest king of the day encountering the man chosen by God to lead his people in that day. Now, Joseph's presenting his father before Pharaoh's throne is a fine token of a son's proper respect for his father. Joseph knew the true worth of a godly character and personality, and surely he knew, therefore, that his father was more than Pharaoh's equal. And so we have the simple old shepherd standing before the powerful Egyptian monarch. And a simple reading of the passage gives the implication that Pharaoh seemed to recognize that he was speaking to a man of unusual spiritual depth and perception, a man who had known and walked with God for many years. It's likely scripture records only a small portion of the actual conversation between those two men. So what is to be gleaned from this great encounter between Israel and Pharaoh? What is it that speaks even to us to this day? And the broadest answer to that question, I believe, is to emphasize a repetition of God's great promises. Perhaps the greatest of those promises is the promise of exaltation. God would exalt his people even before the high and exalted king of the mighty nation of Egypt. So in this meeting with Pharaoh, Jacob demonstrates God's promise to exalt his people. Joseph went first to Pharaoh to receive Pharaoh's blessing, just as God promised. And we looked at verses 1 through 6 briefly last week. Let me read again the recorded account of the subsequent meeting of Pharaoh with Jacob. Verse 7, we read very simply these words: Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you?" Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. Joseph presented his father, presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh, we read in verse 7. He blessed him again when he left in verse 10. That blessing would consist of Jacob invoking God's blessing upon Pharaoh and his family, much like I do as a minister of the gospel when I read a benediction at the conclusion of a worship service. I invoke God's blessing upon you, the people of God. And for Jacob, such a blessing would no doubt include an earnest petition to God for his mercy and grace to be shown to Pharaoh. Such a blessing is a great thing. And in this case, just as we have read previously in the case of Abraham and Melchizedek, the implication is clearly that the lesser is blessed by the greater. Remember Hebrews 7:7, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. The context there is Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils. Indeed, beyond all contradiction, we read in that chapter, the lesser is blessed by the better. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham because he's a type of Jesus. And Jacob is greater than Pharaoh because God has called him, Jacob, to be the father of his people. And so when Jacob blessed Pharaoh, surely the lesser was blessed by the better. So it is that God exalts his people to a position of honor. Jacob, that old shepherd, was in an honored position when presented to Pharaoh, for Jacob was chosen by God. And I should note that we share in that blessing today as well. For we too, with Jacob representing all of God's people, we have been exalted by God also to a position of honor. And so when we see Jacob here, I want us to see the representative of God's people of whom we count ourselves today. We have been exalted to the same position as Jesus. For we read in Ephesians 2:6 that God raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's already happened. Obviously not physically, not in the literal experience of our earthly bodies, but in spirit and in truth, we have already been raised up and we are already seated with Christ, even in this day, as he is in the heavenly places. So keep that in mind as we read through these chapters of Israel going down to Egypt. They left their own land, the promised land, because they faced famine and impending death. They became foreigners and sojourners in a land not their own. Those words can be described to us as well, sojourners and foreigners. They would eventually be enslaved in Egypt. But even as they were, they remained God's people, exalted to a position of great honor. Jacob demonstrates that position of honor by invoking God's blessing upon the great and mighty King Pharaoh. And then Jacob speaks of another honor which God had given him, namely life itself. For him, as with his ancestors, the only detail of this conversation between Pharaoh and Jacob that we're given in Scripture is dealing with Jacob's age. It originated with Pharaoh's first question, "How old are you?" Such an emphasis demonstrates that God exalts his people with life, and that blessing is shown to us here with long years of life. Verse 8, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, verse 9, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they've not yet attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." 130 years. That's a long time. We think half of that is a long time, as 65 tends to mark the age, at least in terms of Medicare, of old age. We read in verse 28, he would live another 17, surviving to the ripe old age of 147. And even that, he realized he didn't survive as long as Abraham and Isaac. The line of God's people, the patriarchs particularly, God exalted them with long years of life. But note how Jacob described his life of pilgrimage. He gives credit to God for the supervision and governing all that determined the circumstances of his life as a pilgrim, as a sojourner. And he did not have a permanent home on earth. He looked forward to a heavenly home, which is, I believe, the meaning of those words, "few and evil have been the days of my years." Few and evil. Few means it's only been a few days. It seems short. Evil means not so much evil in that moral sense, but evil in the sense of trouble and difficulty. Few and evil. It's just been a little bit of time, and it's been a lot of trouble, but it's just a short period of time compared to eternity. That's the perspective of a sojourner, of a pilgrim. No permanent home on earth. It's just been a few years. It's not been that long. That's the perspective we should nurture with respect to the whole of our life on earth, because it's that sense of shortness that gives the right perspective to view the troubles of this life. They're short. It's just a few years. We read in Hebrews 13 of such faith, the faith to live as a pilgrim, as a temporary resident. Hebrews 11:13. Speaking of all these patriarchs, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar. They were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. In other words, few and evil have been the days of my life on earth. these difficult days have been short because I'm looking forward to eternity. Jacob's not complaining with those words. He's only acknowledging the reality of living in this fallen world, an acknowledgement we all do well to preserve. Compared to eternity, the days of earth are few. And though they are evil, though they are difficult, full of trouble, yet compared to eternity, the troubles are light. That glory is not even worth to being compared, or the troubles that we have now are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that we shall have for eternity. Jacob's words are words of faith, pointing to God's blessings despite the difficulties of his earthly sojourn. Because despite those difficulties, God has blessed him greatly. And so he acts and speaks out of much faith. The Apostle Paul has this same sense of God's blessings, even in the midst of days of evil, days of suffering. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, we have this treasure, he's talking about the gospel, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, sometimes translated pots of clay. We have this gospel in this clay pot of our human existence, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We are always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. We who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. For then death is working in us, but life in you. I think Paul's perspective is exactly the same as Jacob. We have this treasure of being God's people, but we live in these earthen bodies. Our lives, our days, the days of our life are evil. They're full of trouble, but that's not even worth comparing to the glory that lies ahead. And these days are so short. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread to the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, and here's where it becomes so practical for us, as Paul writes, even with reference, or at least with comparable circumstances, Jacob. Therefore, Paul says, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Beloved, Jacob's life demonstrates all of that. God has promised to exalt his people ultimately to a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory than any light affliction, which is but for a moment. My days are short, are few and evil, light and momentary affliction. And that is to be of encouragement to us, that perspective on this life. This life is but a few years. And though it's evil, though it's been full of trouble, as Jacob can certainly say, he still looks for God to fulfill the great promise of what lies ahead. And with all sobriety and all awareness of very real troubles that we experience even in our own midst, that perspective on life is to be of great encouragement. Therefore, do not lose heart. our light affliction is working a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Jacob's life shows us that. It demonstrates something else as well. Jacob demonstrates God's purpose to provide for his people. Remember, they fled Canaan because of the famine. And look what awaited them in Egypt. Verse 11. Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of the Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread, according to the number in their families. God provides his people with abundance. They got the best part of the land. Remember, as we noted last week, they got it because Pharaoh and the Egyptians were prejudiced against shepherds and wanted to keep them isolated from the rest of the Egyptian population. And in God's providence, the isolated land that the shepherds were banished to was the best land. It's called the district of the Ramses, which is the same as the place, same place as the land of Goshen, just a different name. Every family had plenty of food, measured and distributed according to need, according to the number in their families. That abundance is emphasized by the contrast described in verse 13. There was no bread in all the land, for the famine was severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. There was no food anywhere except that God's people had plenty. And that principle, and I'm not talking merely with a focus upon earthly things, but the representation of that in the truth of spiritual reality, that principle is still true. Psalm 37, verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I've been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful, and his descendants are blessed. And so Jesus says to us, to his disciples in Matthew 6, 25, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil or spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, oh, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? After all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Those are words of earthly prosperity, but they are words of comparison and evaluation of this world, this age, in the context of eternity. They are words of perspective and therefore promise. Ultimately, a spiritual promise demonstrated in the provisions of this world. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Don't seek first the things of this world. Don't worry, that passage goes on about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. People of Israel, the nation of Israel, had an abundance. They had adequate food and clothing and shelter. And as they lived in the freedom of separation in the best land of Egypt. And yet the bulk of this chapter then goes on to describe the depth of famine and poverty experienced by the people of Egypt, and Pharaoh's gradual accumulation of all that property and all the people. And the contrast is what I want you to see. The contrast between the dire straits of the Egyptian people, forced to sell their land and eventually even their own freedom, and the great abundance experienced by the family of Israel. The contrast shows that God enabled Israel to prosper through the remaining years of that famine. And as a general principle, it's true now, as it was then, God provides his people with the ability to remain prosperous. I don't mean, again, by this merely a focus on earthly prosperity as in the prosperity gospel. I'm not talking about God just making us all rich, but rather the image of that showing forth the true nature of prosperity. God provides his people with the ability to remain prosperous, and the Egyptians had no such ability. Verse 13, there was no bread in the land. The famine was severe. Canaan languished because of the famine, and as a result, verse 14, Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. But something obvious would eventually happen. They would run out of money. This wasn't a welfare distribution. This wasn't a free gift of a government dole. It wasn't an entitlement. Surely had Joseph instituted such a welfare system, he would have destroyed personal and national morale and bankrupted the government. Joseph required payment, and it's noteworthy that there was little, if any, complaining about the terms. Citizens were grateful to Joseph for saving their lives, recognizing they were being treated fairly and generously, that there could be really no other plan which could work well under those circumstances. No Egyptian in those days mistrusted Joseph's motives nor misconstrued them. And so we read verse 15. When the money failed in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? The money has failed." And Joseph answered so appropriately, verse 16, "Give your livestock and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." And they did, verse 17, they brought their livestock and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle, the herds, and for the donkeys. And he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. Now, if you think about it, in a year of famine, it's actually a great relief for the people to have their cattle taken off their hands. The animals likely would have died for the same reason of famine. Nowhere is there a hint of taking advantage of people in need, just an honorable opportunity for the people to pay for what they got. That lasted a year. The people came back to Joseph. They offered to buy grain with all they had left. Verses 18 and 19. There's nothing left, verse 18, in the sight of my Lord, but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we in our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die. Now, Joseph is not enslaving them in that typical way we would use that word of slavery. They are selling their own services in exchange for grain. They are forfeiting their own freedom even in exchange for the provisions needed to sustain their own lives. It was a free and voluntary commitment. Verse 20, Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his seed field, because the famine was severe upon them, so the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into cities from one end of the border of Egypt to the other end, and the only exception being the land given to the priests. Verse 22, the terms were fair and actually generous. Verse 23, Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. It shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households, and as food for your little ones." And the response of the people was gratitude. Verse 25, they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." Again, I want to emphasize the contrast. God's people were given great abundance and the ability to remain prosperous by God's own hand. So great is his mercy and loving kindness. And God is the same today, blessing his people by providing for our needs, having that outward worldly provision be a sign of what is more important, a sign of the spiritual prosperity that is ours in Christ. And so again, Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Indeed, I do believe that is an accurate commentary and accurate context for what we read of Jacob. There's one final promise from God represented by Jacob's life, the greatest of them all, and that is that Jacob demonstrates God's promise to bring his people out of Egypt. I said it before, I'm sure I'll say it again. God's purpose for sending his people into Egypt was so that he could deliver his people out of Egypt. Canaan was the promised land, not Egypt. Jacob certainly knew that. And so we see Jacob giving his son one final request. Verse 29. When the time drew near that Israel, or Jacob, must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Now the seriousness of that request is emphasized by the oath which Jacob requires his son to take, putting his hand under his thigh. That was a solemn vow. That was an expression of how you made a vow, a promise he was obligated to keep. And so it was assured that Jacob would leave Egypt before his burial. Now, in one sense, we could all say that doesn't really matter. After all, when a man dies, his body goes to the grave where it decays, and his soul goes to be with the Lord immediately, made perfect in glory. And when the body is raised, it doesn't matter where it was buried. It doesn't matter if it's in the sea or if it's placed in the ground or entombed in a sepulcher. It doesn't matter if the body is diseased or disfigured or even if it was cremated. The body returns to the dust, and at the resurrection, the Lord will raise up the dust from the dust, a new body, a perfect, immortal body. So it doesn't really matter where Jacob would be buried. But it did matter here for Jacob. It mattered because Jacob's request to be buried in Canaan was an act of his faith. It was an act of believing God's promise. And though it's certainly true that God could have raised him up from an Egyptian grave, still Jacob saw to it that his own burial would be a testimony of his own faith. He believed God's promises, and his burial would show it. God promised him the land of Canaan. And so he made sure by his son's promise, he made sure that after his death, his body would remain in that land. And we read specifically that this request of Jacob was itself an act of faith in Hebrews 11, 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Jacob would come out of Egypt. And thus he demonstrates, even in death, that God's promise was to bring his people out of Egypt. And we've seen that faith in Jacob before. As he said to his brothers, Genesis 45, 7, "God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." God will deliver his people. There would be a great deliverance. Just look at the next book in the Bible, the title of that book, Deliverance. Well, it could be called that. We're more accustomed to calling it Exodus, means the same thing. God brought his people out of Egypt, and it wouldn't be just a small group of 70 men. It would be a multitude estimated at over 2 million men, women, and children. Jacob's family would leave Egypt with great prosperity, and they would dwell in the promised land. That prosperity begins even in the initial 5 years of famine, according to verse 27. Their flocks of sheep multiplied and thrived. So did their own numbers. It's not hard to figure out how they could number over 2 million within 15 years up to the Exodus. They married and had children, and God richly blessed them. He made them into a great nation, and then he delivered them out of Egypt. So what does that mean for us? It's always the appropriate question in reading these Old Testament accounts, stories in history. The idea is this: we are now that nation. We, the church of Jesus Christ, we are now the Israel of God, the nation of God's people. And these promises, so vividly demonstrated by the life of Jacob, are for us. God exalts us, he provides for us, and most of all, he delivers us from slavery. Not the slavery of Pharaoh in Egypt, but from the slavery to the dominion and power of sin. And so we gain that identification, as I read at the beginning of the worship service this morning from 1 Peter 2, verse 9. We, the church, are the recipients of this blessing. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. As Jacob stands before Pharaoh, we are with him. He represents the whole of God's people, and that's us today. We are God's holy nation. We belong to God because he has chosen us. And our years in this age are but a few, though they are filled with trouble, they are light and momentary. And we look forward to that great deliverance of eternity. And thus, we sing his praise. We are left to worship him for the promise of that deliverance. So we read in Psalm 145, for example, I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation will praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. The Lord is gracious, we read in that psalm, full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. The Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord. All your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. That's to be our response to this great deliverance. The psalm goes on. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures through all generation. The Lord upholds all who fall, raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you expectantly, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every good thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak of the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. As you read of Jacob being delivered out of Egypt and the blessing and prosperity of God upon the whole of the nation of Israel, may your hearts express such praise and delight as well. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, grant to us such grace as to be filled with the awareness of your glory. Give us such grace, O Father, as to recognize that you will fulfill all your promises to us, even in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a privilege this morning to observe the Lord's Supper and to do so with the awareness of this great deliverance that is ours, the deliverance that is represented in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant work of Jacob and Joseph. I'll read from 1 Corinthians 11 as we prepare for that supper, as we observe according to the Lord's command. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It is our privilege, it is our delight, it is our opportunity to proclaim our faith, to proclaim that faith by which we live, by which we expect the deliverance in the future, in that age to come, and in the meantime, live by faith here and now. And so we have the sacrament to testify to us of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the sacrament that we actively participate in, by which we proclaim our faith as well. It's for that reason of our active participation that it is this sacrament that we withhold from our youngest of children until they are able to profess their faith. It's for this reason that the sacrament is only open to those who do indeed profess their faith, and by that profession are members of the visible church, either this church or another. So if that is your faith and the proclamation of your faith, I invite you to eat and to drink, and by doing so, proclaim anew and afresh your trust and your confidence in the promises which God has given to us to deliver us from slavery as well. There is that warning in 1 Corinthians 11 that we not eat of the bread and drink of the cup in an unworthy manner, that we first examine ourselves. The warning is to those who would be hardened in their sin, who would be rebellious and stubborn in their refusal to submit to God. If those words describe you, then do not eat and drink of the supper until there is repentance in your heart. But as you recognize your own sin and confess it, as you grieve even the presence of your sin, come, eat and drink. For that sin which you confess is forgiven you by the work of Jesus represented to us in the bread and the cup. Let me invite our elders to come forward as we eat and drink. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this great hope of life that you promised to us. Thank you for this great redemption that we have already entered, having been raised from the dead the first time, having been raised to new life in being born again. And thank you for the promise of that second resurrection, when we shall be raised immortal, incorruptible, and in glory. And until that day, O Father, as we endure the short and evil days of this age, increase our faith and increase our confidence in the commitment to your mercy, of understanding your mercy to us, shown even in these elements. And so use this bread and use this cup as a means of your grace to us, that in eating and drinking, as we proclaim the Lord's death ourselves, that you might give to us and communicate to us a measure of your grace that is promised to us in the gospel. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. As I, ministering in his name, give this to you, saying, take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, our Savior took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he offered it to his disciples and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Drink from it, all of you. Father, thank you for this work of Jesus, so clearly pictured for us. Thank you for your grace given to us, even as we participate in this communion. Thank you, our Father, for all your love and for all that Jesus did in honoring and submitting to your will, that he might come to give his life as a ransom for many. So it is, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll receive a Deacon's Fund offering this morning, as we do the first Sunday of each month, any that wish to contribute.